18 and 19a here, which really are commands to Timothy, and then I broke 19 in half because it really deals, it goes into a separate subject in verse 19b that tails off into these two notable examples of teacher wannabes who are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So this command in verse 18, I entrust to you Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, the last word we looked at here was the prophecies. And again, prophecies, I'm going to deal with this at length in the exposition of this, so not to say too much here, but prophecies in this regard are viewed as prophetic announcements with respect to Timothy in some regard, whether it was with respect to his person, his future ministry, or both. We're not explicitly told here. We know that these prophecies were made about him, though. We're not even told who made them. But Paul was certainly aware of them, so one might suggest that, or at least consider, that Paul might have been present for some of these. I assume this came from, most likely, in my opinion, wherever he was attending the local church there in Acts before he hooked up with Paul, or at the time he hooked up with him. We do know that he was highly thought of by believers, that he was apparently one that was stood apart in some ways as being someone that was going to have some great future, and already indeed maybe set himself aside from his own applications at that time. So in accordance with the prophecies, previously made is actually what you have here is a present active participle of proago, which means literally, this word means to go or lead, and pro means before, to go ahead of, and in terms of time, we would translate it preceding or prior. The prophecies made concerning you is preposition FE here plus the genitive of su, the pronoun, SU. In order that, here now, hina is used to define the content. I say in order that, we don't translate it like that. It's not really a purpose clause here. That, by them, preposition N here with the instrumental of autos in the plural, by them is a feminine, and it refers back grammatically to the prophecies. Now, how is Timothy, this poses some questions, how is Timothy to take these pronouncements made about him by other people and fight the good fight? And in some way, he's to use these in his combat. And then here, in that by them, you may fight the good fight. The charge here now goes tails into the initial command to deal with the false teachers and get them back, get people back on track with what they're supposed to be doing. And this is what Timothy's good fight is. He has to deal with the teacher wannabes, straighten out the problems as they exist there in Ephesus, get people back on the right track, teach sound doctrine, healthy teaching, get the emphasis back to where it's supposed to be, and this is his good fight. And so you have here the term stratuo, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O. Seven times, this word means to serve as a soldier in conflict, and it is different than the word make, which is simply a single battle. Stratuo means to fight a war, and so it's a bigger term in that regard. Literally, this probably should be translated, that you may war the good warfare, which indicates an ongoing situation. And this is the Christian life, fighting the good fight, warring the good warfare. And this entails a lot of things. Now, for Timothy, it's going to entail paying close attention to himself and to his teaching. It's going to be include being devoted to the doctrine that he's already been taught, taking the good deposit that's been entrusted to him and passing it on to the next generation. It's going to entail dealing with the false teachers. It's going to entail dealing with baby believers. It's going to entail dealing with mature believers. It's going to entail a lot of things. It's going to entail how he deals with the rich, how he deals with widows, how he deals with elders that are previously existing there. And so the content of Timothy is, in a sense, a manual for how Paul wants Timothy to fight this good fight, or better, I think, to war the good warfare, as long as you understand fighting is ongoing. It's not a single battle. In order then that you may, and then you've got the cognate, strataia, S-T-A-R-A-T-I-A, Strateia, two times, and this means a military campaign, again, an ongoing warfare. And then you got Kalos. Again, Kalos is to be distinguished from Agathos in that Agathos denotes that which is morally good. Kalos can have the idea of beneficial or proper or appropriate, and that may be the sense better here, that you fight that you war the appropriate warfare, that you handle this according to the dictates of what I'm telling you. And in that regard, Paul outranks Timothy in the military metaphor here. He's the general. Timothy's out in the field, and he's getting orders from headquarters, we might say. Having or keeping, you literally have, having is the verb, echo, holding or having, and as they've translated it here, keeping, there's a different word for keeping. This is a circumstantial participle, a present active participle, a circumstance here of warring the good warfare. And part of fighting the good fight is you got to keep yourself mentally straight. You got to keep yourself spiritually straight with respect to the doctrine and with respect to your own personal life. And that's when he gets into the good conscience. And a good conscience is something that most people, I don't know if a lot of people think about it, but it's invaluable. I mean, if you've got a good conscience and your conscience is not pounding you and you're doing right and you know you're doing right, and this is why I say one of the most valuable things for an aspiring pastor, a pastor candidate, is to be patient, to sit, to wait, to not force anything. Because if you go out and crank something up and you violate God's directive will in this, and oh, sure, you may get your church, and I've seen people do this. They go out and they crank something up, and then they jump on it. And I've seen them do this. And you know what they don't have? They don't have a good conscience in that. You can't have a good conscience in that. You've done an end around, and you've violated 9 different things to get what you want. Well, you may get what you want, but in the heat of the battle, when you're out there, one of the things that will sustain you as a pastor is that you know that God put you there. I've never had to look over my shoulder and wonder, am I really supposed to be here? Because I know I didn't crank this up. I know that this, you know, came out of the clear blue. For one thing, I was in Colorado when the people called. And so I've always had that knowing that, look, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what the pressures are, no matter what the problems are, this is where God wants me. And if he doesn't want me here, well, he can change that. And I'm amenable to that to the extent that it's his will. But the point is, I've always had that to rely on. And during difficult times, and you're going to have difficult times in the ministry. It happens. You're not going to avoid it. You're going to have difficult weeks, difficult months. You may have difficult years. I've never had to look over my shoulder and say, well, you know, I cranked this up, so I deserve this. That's never been the way it was. And that is invaluable. Timothy has a good conscience, and he's supposed to keep it, supposed to maintain it. Because he's where Paul wants him. He's doing God's will. He's in line with the directive will of God in every regard at this point that we know about. I mean, Timothy failed. He sinned just like all believers sin. But the fact is, he always knew that he was following Paul closely. He didn't have to look over his shoulder with respect to, oh, I blew off what Paul said, and now it's jumping up to bite me. And that can happen to people, too. You blow off certain doctrines and say, well, I don't agree with him on that. And Timothy, I'm sure, was faced with the same test that we're all faced with. You know, well, I don't necessarily accept that. Well, Paul said Timothy, to his credit, followed the teaching, and not in lockstep like some mindless automaton. No doubt Timothy thought for himself and all of that, but he thought through it and he recognized, you know, Paul's got it straight. I mean, he just does. And so Timothy had a good conscience and he was to keep it. So having faith here, and faith implies not only his doctrine that he has to maintain, if you use it in an objective sense, what is believed, but he's also got to keep faith. He's got to walk in faith, knowing, not by sight, knowing that God is for him, that Paul is for him, that he's out there doing God's will, and you just have to continue to plow ahead by faith. You can't worry about what all's going on or this or that. So keeping faith, And again, whether you want to take this in an objective sense or a subjective sense, I take it as an active sense that Timothy is to continue to walk by faith and to continue to do what he's been doing. And a good conscience. Conscience, good is agathos. Now here you have the other term. And this gets into the morality of things. Agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Morally good. And this is a keen sense of right and wrong. And when you do wrong, what does your conscience do? It should be pounding on you. And if you're if you can do wrong with impunity and your conscience isn't pounding on you, you don't have a good conscience. And the conscience, again, is only as good as its norms and standards. We recognize people can have a faulty conscience because they're programmed with the wrong things. Again, I cite the example of when I found out drinking wasn't a sin. But I remember as a fundamentalist Baptist, the first time I walk into a liquor store, my conscience did a number on me because I was programmed with a faulty standard. And so my conscience said, this is a sin. And so I had to stop and say, well, okay, now at that point, you've got to either figure out, am I supposed to obey my conscience or have I got a wrong standard? And you have to think through these things. And your conscience is there for a reason. It is a moral guide. And the word conscience here is sun eidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Literally, this word means, it comes from eidon, to know, and soon to know with. And it means joint knowledge. And so what it is that aspect of your personality, that aspect of the soul, in which you pass judgment on yourself. And one of the things we know in the Christian way of life that you're going to have to do, Paul says, you got to judge yourself rightly. You can't think too highly of yourself, and you can't think too lowly of yourself. You've got to have, number one, a proper opinion of who you are. If you think too highly of yourself, you're just an arrogant so-and-so, and that's all you'll ever be. If you think too lowly of yourself, you're the kind of believer that just shuffles around and says, I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. Well, that's all you'll ever be. You have to think of yourself properly, neither too high. You have to be able to look at yourself and objectively evaluate yourself. I'm failing. I fail in this area. I see it clearly. You got to be able to see your failures. And that isn't always fun. I haven't found it ever to be fun. But you've got to be able to do that. And who likes looking at themselves and saying, you know, I'm fouled up in this area. I'm messed up. I got to work on this. That's painful. And so a lot of people won't do it because it is painful. It is difficult. And I'm not going to short sell you on the fact that it's not, because it is. And so you have to be objective. You have to look at things. You have to say, okay, now what is the scriptural standard here? And if you see it and you see that you fall short, admit it. This is what confession's all about. 1 John 1:9, you got to admit it to get back in fellowship. I sinned. I fell short of the glory of God. Okay? Confess it. Deal with it and move on. And but your conscience, again, is to be programmed in order to be a good conscience, to be a really good conscience. It's got to be programmed with biblical standards. And we're all in the process, in some ways, all the time, of constantly you have to go through this process of I'm growing up, you shed certain things, other things, you say, okay, see, the Bible advocates this, and I didn't see that as a big deal. Okay, well, now that I see it in the Scripture, I see what the standard is, the biblical standard. I need to program my brain computer with that so that my conscience then will function appropriately, not beating me up when I'm on something that's a non-essential or is wrong, even worse, or not beating me up when I need it. And so the conscience is, and it can be a painful thing. And the fact is, sometimes your conscience can function before the fact. Like your conscience will tell you, well, that's wrong, don't do that. And so you don't do it, hopefully. Or you violate your conscience and you do it, and then you know what your conscience does after that, don't you? Beats the daylights out of you. You're guilty. You know you're guilty. And part of the function of the conscience is to orient people to God, to God's standards, and to point out, you know, right and wrong. And our society has completely lost its moral compass. There is no real sense out there of any more of what's right and what's wrong. And you see it everywhere. I mean, there's no sense of it. People have all these weird standards and, you know, again, things that we tolerate on TV. I mean, if they'd have played these in the 50s, these people would have been strung up. And rightly so. But now it's, you know, as I've watched some reruns of stuff, you know, and I look back at things that I used to think were funny, I see the Seinfeld reruns and the Friends reruns. These people were horrible. I mean, they're funny, but horrible. I mean, they were awful. And morally awful, sexually awful. And guess what? Our society's just learned to laugh at it. I like comedy as well as the next person. But the fact is, you know, we need to get back to the old school standards of what's right and wrong. And that gets into the issue of the conscience. And a lot of people have seared consciences because they just violate them to the point where they just never, doesn't bother them anymore. And that's not good. And we know how that happens. You'll take a standard and you violate and violate and violate and violate. Pretty soon you don't feel bad about doing it. Pretty soon you're doing it all the time. And then guess what? Your conscience is useless in that area. Okay, so this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may war the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience as a part of your procedures here and a part of your warfare tactics. So point one, the opening argument of this letter with respect to the false teachers, which was interrupted by Paul's digression with respect to the proper use of the law and his own experience, is now resumed in verse 18. Two, in fact, one should recognize that the content of verse 18 resumes the thought of verse 7 regarding the conflict that Timothy must wage against the false teachers. And in verse 7, he says, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident, dogmatic assertions. And then he goes off on his digression, which is designed to strengthen his argument. It's not merely a digression just for the sake of digressing. But now he's back to the real issue, which is these false teachers. And that's clearly seen what he says in verse 20, that this is what's on his mind. That Paul has come back to this now. Three, this is further confirmed by the wording, as Paul uses the same term, parangalia, that he used in verse 5. Now, the goal of our instruction, as they've translated it there, but it's the same term as command found in verse 18. So, why this command to stop the false teachers, to tell them to shut up, and all of that? We have a long-term plan. And the long-term plan is to teach the believers under our charge sound doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, so that they can take the doctrine and orient to God and produce the proper applications, love from a pure heart. And how are you going to, again, this refers to the believer in fellowship, the believer with a good conscience is properly programmed in his norms and standards, and how are we going to do that? Plow through the scriptures. That's the only way I've ever seen to do it. I mean, we're not going to have a single class, okay? We're going to have a conscience class. How many of you have a conscience? We'll start with those that don't, because they're going to need the most work. No, you keep going through the scripture, exposing them to what God's will is in matters, and that's why we observe what's in here and stick with what's in here. So for the noun is a cognate from the verb parangelo. That was used in verse 3, in which Paul issued the immediate command to Timothy. 5, the Greek term parangelo first meant to pass on an announcement and came to be used as a military term that meant to give strict orders. So in a sense, Paul, and throughout this, the words that are used are designed to communicate the conflict, the matter of the fight. That this is a military thing, a military analogy. I gave you strict orders that you remain on in Ephesus. And guess what? Paul, as the general, has the right to do that. Even though he orders a strict order, guess what? Timothy would have complied most likely anyway. Timothy wanted to do God's will, as far as I can tell. And he was more than amenable to Paul's leadership. And so Timothy would have probably applied anyway. But still, Paul uses these terms, which are designed to communicate this whole conflict that's going on. 6, it involved the issuing of a command or directive from a duly authorized authority, which came from within the chain of command, was addressed to an inferior from a superior, and demanded obedience. And so within the royal chain of command, Paul, as the ranking authority, tells Timothy, this is what I want you to do. And he is clearly the superior in the relationship. And he uses these analogies, this military analogy, I gave you strict orders. But he also says, he calls him son or child to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And so Paul can blend both of these things together in a harmonious way because he knows how to handle his authority. And he knows with whom he's dealing. Timothy and Titus were guys that were very trusted to Paul and were very valuable to him because he could count on them. He knew they weren't going to get out there and ad lib. He knew that they would follow protocol. And so he trusted them. See, there's some people that you seriously don't trust them because you're afraid they're going to ad lib. They're not going to follow protocol necessarily. They're going to do it as they see fit. And Paul talks about Titus and Timothy both, and he says, neither one of these guys are genuinely concerned with the ministry the way I see it ought to be run. And they were very loyal to Paul in that regard. And he could count on them, and that's evident from the books we have to him. That even though he uses this military language, that it's not because Paul thought Timothy had to be ordered around. It's because he's communicating here in the chain of command. So 7, as such, this is not merely a suggestion to Timothy. This is a mandate that is to be carried out without reservation, hesitation, or discussion. Paul doesn't need Timothy's ideas about how to run the ministry. I think Paul's got it pretty well figured out. People would do wise to listen to Paul. And so, again, the idea here is that Paul's been at this, and by the time he writes Timothy, going on, we don't know specifically how long it's been, but going on 30 years. We assume he was saved somewhere in the mid to late 30s A.D., or probably in the late 30s A.D. And as we've placed this in the early 60s. So at least 25 years Paul's been doing it. He doesn't die until the late 60s, so he actually only gets in about 30 years. But say 25. And God has appointed him to his office as apostle. And Timothy can go ahead without reservation, without worrying about, does Paul really know what he's doing? Yes, he does. That's why God put him there. And that's why Timothy's where he is, because he can be trusted. Timothy knows what he's doing. But from time to time, Paul still gives him guidance. And that's a part of the royal chain of command. That's the way it works. So 8, when one is issued a command in the royal chain of command, this makes him accountable not only to the authority that issued the command, Paul in this case, but also to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul says that essentially his authority is backed up by the Lord. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's bringing them to bear in this matter. That as the authority in the chain of command, he's got backing. Now, you may not see it. Nobody sees God or Jesus Christ. They're both absent, as it were, from the scene. But they're there behind Paul, backing him up. So I charge you in the presence of these two and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are, again, the authorities behind Paul, the unseen authorities, that back up any spiritual authority in the chain of command. That we're not out here, and just as Paul wasn't out there, functioning on our own to the best we can with no hope or not really knowing how the situation is. We've got the Lord behind us. This is one of the things that, when I see people panicking and they're suddenly worried about all manner of things, this really concerns me. Well, I'm sure God has probably fallen off the throne. What's it about now? God backs people up. And one of the things I've seen, a vindication, is that throughout the years of teaching and all of that, is God backs you up. God takes care of you. We live by faith. We continue to do the right things. And guess what? This local church has survived all kinds of stuff. From wholesale defections. Happy 5th anniversary, Ron. Bye. Well, what are you going to do? God either is going to vindicate you and back you up, or he's not. And if God's behind you, well, then you can move ahead with confidence. Fine, okay. I'll stay and teach, God let me live up to my boast, I guess. Stupid. Don't boast. I'll stay here and teach the ones, even if I have to work two or three jobs. Okay. Well, guess what? That's obvious. That's actually a blessing from God, whether we see it that way or not. I didn't see it at the time that way, no. But the reality is, do you really want a bunch of negative people that you've got to drag around and force to follow you? I don't. I always said, even before I ever, you know, when I was in seminary, I don't care how big the church is. Stupid. Why couldn't I have said something like, you know, I want at least 100. You know, but no, I insisted on positive volition. Well, guess what? That's really what you really want. You don't want a bunch of negative people you're having to coerce. Put a rope around them, you know, like the picture of in that movie, The Jerk, you know, Steve Martin, his dog, faithful dog, stupid. Yeah. He says he wants to follow. He's got a rope around his neck dragging him. The dog's got his foot dug in. Well, that's how some believers are. If you got to drag him along, you know, if you don't want to willingly follow, that's your business. But in this case, of course, Paul, Timothy does. And Paul's got the authority behind him. And so, 9 here, all authorities should recognize they have an important responsibility before the Lord and should conduct themselves in a manner commensurate with that responsibility. And this gets into difficult issues when you're an authority. I mean, how do you maintain your distance and enforce your authority without becoming, you know, unapproachable? That's the extreme, the authority that is unapproachable. I can't talk to him because he just won't listen. He's an idiot. Well, that's not good. So you have to figure these kinds of things out. So you've got to figure this out, conduct yourselves in that manner, and try to work it out. As Paul did, it seems to me that he did. So 10, any position of authority is not to be taken lightly. Each believer should recognize that all authority comes from God and is a solemn trust. He doesn't just hand it out to everybody either. Not everybody is an authority. I mean, you have authority in your own life, obviously, but like obviously the wife doesn't have the authority the husband has. The children don't have the authority that the parents do. And so you have the royal chain of command. You have in the establishment chain of command. We see it in governmental authorities. Then you have local authorities, then county authorities, then state authorities, then national authorities. And because we have abandoned our Constitution, essentially, the fact is all authority that was not given in the Constitution to the federal government was to be reserved to the states. Now, not that that's happened or been enforced, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And so you have these various levels of authority. And so on the one hand, you try to figure out, you can't, I don't see Paul necessarily out there with all these people being their best buddy necessarily. That's not your job. But on the other hand, you don't want people to think, you know, that you're unapproachable or that you can't listen or any of that. So you try to figure these things out, and that's a part of authority, is figuring out that you got this responsibility before the Lord. And you got to answer to him first. Now, people think, well, you got to answer to me. Well, at a certain level, I do. But at a certain level, I've got to answer to God first, just as all authorities do, just as all husbands do. How you handle your marriage as a husband, you're going to answer for that. How you raise your kids, you're going to answer for that. And that you answer to God. So any position of authority, again, is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be abused. It's not to be, you know, to railroad people. That's not what it's there for. You're given authority, as Paul said. He summed it up very well, I think, at the end of Corinthians there, where he said, I've got authority to build you up. That's what I'm here for. Your authority is given to edify. And that's primarily how you should use it, is to edify. So 11, those that reject commands from a duly constituted spiritual authority are not merely rebelling against that single visible authority, as per Luke 10:16, where the Lord sort of sums us all up in regard to the nature of the authority, a chain of command and all that. As he's talking to his disciples, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So he traces this all back, as you should, in the chain of command, back to God himself. Because that's where all authority comes from, as we know. 12, as we have already observed, this command has a negative aspect, command them not to teach strange doctrines, and a positive aspect. And that is focuses on what is the goal of our command, the goal of the instruction, the goal that we're shooting for. Well, in a negative sense, yeah, you've got to deal with these people that are hostile, that are embracing false doctrine, that are placing the wrong emphasis on the wrong thing. Sure, you got to deal with that. But we see that overall, the big picture is, it's to be a positive outcome. And that is believers making the proper applications. 11, the term translated entrust in the Greek is parathethemi, and in this context refers committing something of value to someone else. 14, it is used as a banking term to denote one that commits that which one commits to a bank for safekeeping. As such, it comes to mean a deposit. 15, Paul views this charge or command as a valuable deposit that he entrusted to Timothy. For his part, Timothy is to guard that good deposit and see that he delivers these same charges to the next generation. And we get that in the next epistle, 2 Timothy 1:14. And Paul has faithfully taught the doctrine throughout his generation, committed it to Timothy and other like people, Titus and all that. Verse 13, actually, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure is actually the good deposit. The good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And so we have to recognize at a certain level as pastors and then as believers that we have this deposit entrusted to us of sound doctrine. God doesn't just give it to everybody out there. That's a fact. And when he does give it, it is a trust. And it is quite valuable. I couldn't imagine living life without doctrine, frankly. I don't know how people survive. No wonder they're all, no wonder we got Prozac generation. They survive by medication, mostly. And I wouldn't want to. And then also 2 Timothy 2:2, and this is the command, the things. Essentially, the good deposit. Which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Timothy is part of his niche, part of fighting a good fight. It's figuring out, okay, who am I going to entrust? Who do I trust now? Paul had to figure out who he trusted. Who am I going to entrust to present all this to and to count on? And all of that. And Timothy had to weed, you know, not everybody are faithful men. It's sad, but it's true. And so you have to figure out. Everybody, even the first time when I went through seminary and then the second time we had a seminary, not everybody that showed up and said they wanted to go through made it. Some of them didn't make it past orientation. Now, that's a tough seminary. You know. But they didn't make it. And they get weeded out. And sometimes through their own will, sometimes through the process of elimination, and God makes it plain, okay, this is not somebody I entrust to do this. And so not everybody gets that. And we ought to recognize how valuable and how important it is. So 16, in that regard, the pastor is to faithfully guard what has been entrusted to him and seek to inculcate the truths of doctrine to those allotted to his charge. 17, Paul once again refers to the spiritual relationship that existed between himself and Timothy, which is the relationship between a father and a son. Again, in spite of, you know, the usage of these military terms and banking terms, this is a very personal relationship with him. This is what God has provided. As we all know, when you come to doctrine, you lose certain things. When you get with the truth through separation and through various things, you're gonna forfeit certain relationships. And they can be very close relationships. I mean, the people who I was friends with when I got on doctrine, unfortunately, are not my friends now. I'm going to be friends with those that embrace the truth. And through various situations, they all got sort of dropped by the wayside. Not as my will, necessarily. My personal will, I liked them. They were my friends. But if you don't want to embrace the truth at a certain level, no, I can't continue to be friends with you. I'm sorry, that's just not the way it works. And so you lose these things, but then God makes them up to you. That's the promise we have. Whoever forfeits this relationship, father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, all of that, the closest relationships, God makes them up to you through doctrine, provides people that are positive, like-minded, and all of that. Now my friends today are not the friends I had then, unfortunately. So again, this relationship is personal. It is a familial relationship. 19 or 18, there is no indication that Paul was maladjusted to Paul's authority. Timothy, rather, was maladjusted to Paul's authority. In fact, Paul referred to him as a genuine child in or by the faith, depending on how you want to translate that, to denote the close familial relationship that existed between the two. 19, because of their shared phase 1 faith and phase 2 faith and doctrine, Paul simply provides Timothy with the appropriate guidance, which Timothy apparently followed willingly. 20, as Paul entrusts Timothy with this command, he recalls the circumstances that surrounded Timothy's call to the ministry and his ordination. The initial circumstances are recorded in Acts 16:2. Actually, it begins in verse 1. We're really not told about Timothy's salvation, whether it was a result of Paul's ministry or not, but we know that Paul had been to Derbe and Lystra before. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman and who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, as we dealt with this in the introduction. Why circumcise Timothy and not Titus? That's all answered in the introduction to Timothy, and I don't want to review all that. For they knew that his father was a Greek. But there were legitimate spiritual reasons for why he circumcised Timothy and didn't circumcise Titus, who was a full Gentile. So 21, Paul does not specifically detail the prophecies in mind. But we can certainly recognize that he and Timothy know exactly to what he is referring. So 22, the verb prophetuo is a compound derived from pro, which means before generally, and phemi, to declare or state, to make something plain. A phemi is derived from the verb phao, to bring to light or to make known. B, therefore, the etymology of prophetes suggests one who brings to light before. Now, prophetia are the prophecies, or what they would be the content of what they bring to light. The prophetes is the one, the prophet. That's, as a matter of fact, our word is just transliterated from this. Prophet comes from this word prophetes. So, C, pro before may have a spatial orientation, as in, I am standing before you all. I'm here. Like before the audience. It may also have a chronological meaning. Pro can be used in terms of time before it happened. 23, the Greek noun is used in the following ways in the New Testament. A, it's used of Old Testament prophets as per Matthew 1:22 and 5:12. Here. In regard to the prophecy, now this all took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And the prophet here would be someone in the office of prophet. We would make a distinction. One of the things you're going to see, and this is a complicated issue, and I recognize it's a complicated issue, and in my opinion, in many cases, it has never really been explored or dealt with in a lot of churches, ICE churches included, that they haven't really dealt with the issues that are raised by these words. Because we have, for instance, Old Testament places where Saul prophesied. Well, is Saul a prophet? No, Saul was a king. But he prophesied on a given occasion. And so that gave rise to this idiom that they had, is Saul also among the prophets? But Saul was not himself in the office of prophet. So we have to make a distinction between the office and the function. And that distinction in the Old Testament carries over, in my opinion, into the New Testament. And we had New Testament prophets, people in that office. And then we have people that prophesied. Were they all prophets? No. Because it says there, for instance, in John, who was it? Caiaphas prophesied. And he's an unbeliever. Well, how do you prophesy if you're an unbeliever? Well, clearly then the function is not technical in that sense. I mean, he is declaring the truth. But an unbeliever could prophesy in that regard. If he said the truth, and it's the truth, it's the truth. So Old Testament prophets, and those are people in the office. B, generally for any prophet, where it's not necessarily referring just to Old Testament prophets, but in Matthew 10:41, basically in regard to the terms of reward. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives the righteous man's reward. See, John the Baptist is called a prophet, Matthew 21:26. And this is one of, this was one of the double-edged swords that the poor, unbelieving Sanhedrin had to deal with, because the people recognized John as a prophet. But if they wanted to take the position that he wasn't, that was going to create problems for them. Matthew here, 21:26. This was their dilemma, because Jesus asked him a difficult question. Now, is the baptism of John? Well, that ritual that John engaged in out there in the wilderness, did John just crank this up, or was this from God? And they began reasoning among themselves, verse 25, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Okay, so if we say this, he's going to say this. Uh-oh, we're hung no matter what we say here. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. A prophet in that sense, a spokesman for God. Jesus Christ is called a prophet in John 6:14. You can see those other verses too. I just want to cite one of them here. Again, rightly or wrongly so, just to cite these verses and to show you that this is the way the term is used. And by this, they were applying the whole Deuteronomy passage that Moses had talked about to Jesus. And rightly so in this case, but when therefore the people saw what he did, they were saying, the sign which he did, they were saying, this is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world. And they're referencing Deuteronomy there, where Moses said, another prophet will arise after me, and you have to follow him. And so they're attributing this to Jesus, also 740. New Testament prophets are referenced in Acts 11:27. And at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And I've done some work on that passage, and the interesting thing was the famine was already going on. It had already started. So in what sense is this, you know, a prophecy? It was already underway, in fact. But the issue got to, again, the issue was how it was going to impact Jerusalem became sort of the focus of it. Also 13:1, F, the two witnesses of Revelation are called prophets. And if our identification is correct, and it is Moses and Elijah, then these were also Old Testament prophets. Revelation 11:10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, as we saw. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're called witnesses back in the previous part of the chapter in verse 3. And they're called prophets here. And then it's used of the Cretan poet Epimenides in Titus 1:12. Now, is he a what we would call a technical sense prophet? No. I mean, he's an unbeliever. But did he state the truth? In that regard, yes, he did. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So how to make friends and influence people by Paul. Tell them that they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But again, this gets into what was this? The theology here is that Paul was citing what they knew to be someone that the Cretans respected. And they viewed him as a great, quote, man of God, as it were, a spokesman for God. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue to plow through this and deal with this at length on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.